What a story. What a profound illustration of a dysfunctional family. Just like the one you grew up in. Just like the one you're raising your children in. In spite of all your psychological knowledge, in spite of all of the insights that you've gained by a censorious, judgmental attitude towards your own parents, you're still repeating their mistakes. But this story is a story that profoundly illustrates a dysfunctional family. It's also a story that illustrates, and it's true, when I use the word story, I mean to say that it is God's story that He's telling us. It's a story that's true. It's a story that really took place in real time, in real space. But what a story it is, too, that we cannot thwart God's purpose in our lives. God will have His way, whether we like it or not, whether we agree to it or not, whether we try our hardest to stop it or not, God will have His way. It's a story of that. And it's a story, in the profoundest way, of the consequences of human behavior. People do indeed reap what they sow. Let's consider the second of those first by turning to the book of Romans, chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, where Paul sums up God's purpose. Romans chapter 9. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find this on page 1758. Page 1758, Romans 9, 6. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are His descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, verse 12, not by works, but by Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. The older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. We notice something here. God had a purpose. God's purpose was that the successor to Abraham would be Isaac, not Ishmael. God's purpose was that the successor to Abraham in the next generation, the third generation, would not be the firstborn child, Esau, but the secondborn child, Jacob. They were twins, not identical twins. They looked very different, but they were conceived at the same time, gestated together in their mother's womb, born only moments apart, with the hairy man's man, very masculine Esau, being born first, and then the fairer-skinned, gentler mama's boy, Jacob, being born second. But God's purpose, as we're told here in verse 11, these two boys, with an identical father and an identical mother, raised in the same home, yet before, verse 11, the twins were born or had done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not of works, but by Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. And that takes us back to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. Here's this mother, page 38, Genesis chapter 25, starting at verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife, Rebekah, became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her. Even in the womb, they're jostling. And she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. When you have difficult circumstances in life, Scripture admonishes you that you should ask God for wisdom. According to the book of James, He gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. God will give you that wisdom. Wisdom, ask in faith. Rebekah had a word from the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." So there she has a word. Now, it's an interesting thing. I'm sure that she shared that word with her husband. Perhaps she didn't, but it would appear that she does. I want you to turn, though we won't go there immediately, but I want you to be ready to go there, to the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, so that we can turn there in a couple of minutes after we work our way through the story in Genesis. Acts chapter 4, and you'll find this on page 16. 1697. And just hold your hand there. I want you to reflect on this story that we've read from Genesis for a moment. God has revealed to Rebekah that the second born child is going to be the successor to his father. He's going to inherit the birthright. Now, you need to understand the birthright. Just as today we have corporations and we still have a couple of figurehead monarchies in the world, and if you think about a corporation, corporations are set up so that someone is going to succeed the CEO when the CEO steps down, is fired, or retires, or dies. So somebody is going to succeed the CEO. And that's important. There may be many shareholders in the company, but there's only going to be one who is the representative, who is the chairman of the board, the chief executive officer, and that's how it's going to work. Or take a monarchy. A king may have several children, but only one of those children is going to be the successor of the king or the queen. At this point, much to the chagrin of many British people, Prince Charles is to be the successor of his mother, Queen Elizabeth II. Other children get an inheritance, but only one person stands in the line of succession to take the place of his or her predecessor. Only one of those children, of the three children of Philip and Elizabeth, is going to be king. But all three of them will receive significant wealth as an inheritance from their parents. But only one will be the successor. That's how it worked in the ancient world. People had successors. There had to be a continuation of covenant obligation. A man entered into relationships with other people. He promised certain things. And those promises did not end at that person's death. They were passed on to be carried out by that man's successor. So we need to understand something of the significance of the birthright. The birthright of Abraham is to take the place of Abraham. It's to be Abraham's successor in the world. That flows first to Isaac. Then it flows to whom? It flows to Jacob by God's plan. It flows to Jacob. Something else that we need to know in order to understand this story better, that in the ancient Near East, a spoken blessing near one's death was a will, a last will and testament. And it was as binding and legally enforced as a will drawn up today, witnessed by two people, and a legal will witnessed by two people and having the seal of a notary. You go to that, you go to the legal process at the point of death, and you show a will, And unless there's a subsequent will that changes that, or a codicil to that will that adds some modifications to it at a later date, that will is in force in our world, having two witnesses and those signatures being sealed by someone authorized to witness as a notary. You have to understand that in the ancient Near East, this spoken blessing is just as binding, just as powerful as our last will and testaments are in today's world. That's why, even though Isaac deceives his dad, the spoken blessing has become in effect in the ancient Near East. The spoken blessing has come into effect to be a last will and testament that has been ratified and has the force of law. It's binding, and there's no going back on it. That seems strange to us, but you need to understand that's the way it was. So, two things that are important for us to know as we think about this story of the birthright, of the right to be the firstborn, and the fact that that Isaac speaks this blessing, and then when he realizes that he's been conned by Jacob, he refuses to take it back and give it to his oldest son, Esau. Now, it's a striking thing. God says to Rebekah, while the boys are in her womb, the older will serve the younger. I want you to see something then, that as these boys are raised, the two parents raise the two boys quite differently. We may say that Rebekah seeks to carry out God's purpose. Rebekah had that revelation from God Himself, and she seeks to carry out God's purpose. In that sense, this woman is more spiritual than her husband. In that sense, this woman is lined up with the Word of God, and her husband is not lined up with the Word of God. That's significant in the story. The woman is more spiritual. The woman is more lined up with the Word of God, the will of God. The husband is what? Less spiritual and more carnal. Look at the generational sin pattern here for a moment. What was it, if we think of the message 2 weeks ago, that Esau sold his birthright in order to get? Food, some red beans, whether it were rice or the red beans or not, we don't know. But he wanted some of that red bean stew. And he even gets the nickname not only because he's a red-headed fella with hairy skin, but because of those red beans, he gets the nickname Red Esau, or Edom, rather, which is what his descendants came to be known by. What is it that Isaac wants before he gives the blessing, before he, in effect, establishes his last will and testament in the story we just read? Food. He wants food. He wants savory food. He wants that good, wild game. He liked gamey-tasting food. But he wanted it seasoned just right. And he tells his boy, son, go out and go hunting and get me some of that food and prepare it for me just the way I like. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? Have you ever thought about the things that are in your life are going to be in your children's life, except in a more exaggerated or pronounced or amplified way? Isn't that often the pattern? Here is Isaac. And Isaac is a man who loved a good meal. We can identify with that, especially living in Louisiana, where there is some of the best food in the world prepared. He loved a good meal. There's no indication in the text that Isaac was sinful about it, but it's not irrelevant that the text brings this out, that the Holy Spirit caused Moses to note it not simply once, but several times in the account there of it in Genesis. However, this gastronomic focus in life, before I do business, let's have a meal. Before we sit down and draw up the contract, get me some good food to eat. Let's go down to the French Quarter and let's have a really good meal. Or let's go to Commander's Palace in New Orleans, and after we've had a big dinner, then let's sit down and work out the details of the contract. Good food. Now that's Dad. But what is it in the boy? In the boy's case, that which is within in his father is carried out to the nth degree, to a sinful extreme. The boy, in his desire for food, is willing to sell his birthright, a spiritual thing. Or let's take Rebecca for a moment. What does Rebecca do? She overhears. Why do you think she overheard? Because she was a snoop. Don't you think that woman was always listening to what was going on? Always trying to manage because she was spiritual, you know. I mean, she was spiritual. She did try to carry out God's purpose. She did have a revelation from God about the boy, that Isaac is going to get the blessing. That Isaac is going to be, excuse me, that Jacob is going to get the blessing. That Jacob is going to be the successor of his father Isaac, who was the successor of his father Abraham. So being a spiritual woman and having a godly purpose, she goes beyond the bounds of godliness to become an eavesdropper. And she's listening and she overhears and she says to herself, "Oh no, oh no, what's going to happen? This purpose of God is going to be thwarted." Now, she should have known better than that. God's purpose isn't going to be thwarted, but she's afraid that God's purpose is going to be thwarted. She's afraid that this boy that she's raised to be spiritually minded is going to be bypassed for his carnally minded, worldly man's man brother, who you could never find in hunting and fishing season. What am I going to do? She comes up with a plan. She goes and gets Jacob. And she says, "Son, listen to Mama. She said, go get me a goat and butcher it for me. Bring it to me. I'm going to prepare a nice savory goat stew for your daddy. You need to go in there because he's about to draw up his last will and testament in an irrevocable way. And you need to make sure that you are his principal heir, his chief heir, that you receive the blessing under the law of primogeniture, that is the law of the firstborn." Jacob, and we can tell that Jacob is a plotting man, always crafty, immediately thinks of the fact that this is going to backfire. "But Mama, I don't even smell like Esau. He's hairy and he stinks." And she says, "Look here. I'll take care of all of that. You make sure when you skin that goat that you bring me that goat skin." Now, Esau must have been not only hairy, but kind of tough fellow. I mean, if you could touch goat skin and think that feels like Esau, he must have been hairy. And he must have smelled like a goat as well. And she goes and she gets some clothes of Esau. Remember, the old man's blind now. She gets some clothes of Esau so that Jacob will smell like Esau. And I'm sure with his cologne that he hated putting on, I don't know if he had cologne or not, that he hated putting on, Esau's stinky, smells like a field the Lord has blessed, clothes. But Rebecca does that. She dresses Jacob up in his brother's clothes so that his dad will smell the scent of Esau. And she makes him very fast some gloves and a little covering on his neck so that when his daddy touches him behind his head, he'll feel that goat skin and think it's Esau. What is Rebecca? What kind of woman is she? She's a controlling woman. And what are her methods? Deception. She is a controlling, deceiving woman. Does she have a good purpose? Yes. Does she have a godly purpose?
Yes. Does she use godly methods? No. She uses methods of deception. Is she submitted to God in the overall way? Yes. Is she submitted to God in the specifics of everyday life by being submitted to her husband? No, absolutely not. In fact, she constantly undermines her husband because she has contempt for her husband's spirituality, if you want to think of it that way. She has a revelation from God. It's obvious that her husband's going against that revelation from God. So she's determined whatever method is necessary in order to accomplish God's purpose, she's going to do it. So she deceives her own husband, and just as people can suborn perjury, try to get other people to commit perjury, she suborns her own son to go into this deception. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment, because here she is. Now, if you read the story later on, the rest of Jacob's life, he has to flee. And he flees up north and stays with his mother's brother, Laban. What kind of man, if you've ever read the Bible stories or had them read to you as a child, what kind of man was Uncle Laban? He was a selfish man. What else was he? A deceitful man. Did he make bargains? Did he always turn the bargains around so that it came back to him favorably? Was he a good businessman? He was what we would call a sharp businessman. And his sharp pencil point always wrote in very fine print when it was to your disadvantage so that you might miss it. He was a deceptive man. So I want you to see something here. Again, you have Isaac, who is a man who what? Loved food. He loved food. And in the next generation, his boy loved food to the point that he's willing to take God's name in vain by swearing a vow, swearing an oath, a promissory oath, to sell his birthright to his brother over a mess of red beans. See the pattern there? Now you look at Rebecca. And her brother is a deceiver. Laban is a deceiver. He deceives over and over again. He tricks people. It probably gave Laban great joy in life every time he was able to trick somebody in a deal. He just went home glad. Man, I got to pull the wool over somebody today. I believe that Laban was a man that loved to pull the wool over people because he obviously loved it because he did it all the time. Rebecca pulled the wool over her husband, didn't she? Quite literally. Quite literally, she pulls the wool over her husband. She gets that goat skin, and she covers Jacob's neck with it and fixes him some little gloves and clothes him with those good earth-smelling clothes of his brother and sends him in to lie and defraud his daddy and his brother. She's that way. Does Jacob end up being that way? Of course he does. What do you see there? Is there a generational sin pattern there? Do you believe that there are generational sin patterns? Do you believe that people just adapt and adopt and follow in the footsteps of their parents? Have you ever realized that in spite of what you teach your children with your mouth, that your life is a far more powerful teacher? And the tragedy of life, I think, because old age is always tragic, the greatest tragedy of old age is when your children are old enough to begin to exhibit the behavior patterns they learned by watching you. And you say, wow, I never realized my son had these qualities in him. Where did he get that from? He got it from me. That's one of the tragedies of old age, is to see the sins that you haven't conquered, the sins that you haven't dealt with, the sins that you think of as relatively harmless and relatively trivial, carried out in the next generation, but carried out in the same way that Esau amplifies his father's gastrocentric approach to the world by carrying it to the point of being a profane and worldly man who takes God's name in vain. And we see it again. Uncle Laban, Mama Rebecca, and Jacob himself, the supplanter, the grasper. That's a lesson, isn't it? And there's a lesson here about a divided home, isn't there? Does God ever honor rebellion against authority in order to do what's right? No, He never does. He never does. Does God ever bless defiance of authority? No, He doesn't. Even when the authority is wrong, even when the authority is not doing what God has said He wants done, when people defy authority, they bring a judgment on themselves. And we'll see that in the text. You remember Rebecca's words, don't you? What are Rebecca's words? She can see, because she's an extremely perceptive woman, as all deceivers are. She's an extremely perceptive woman. She discerns that in spite of all of the craftiness, pulling the wool over Daddy's eyes with the goatskin neck covering and the goatskin gloves and Esau's clothing, she perceives that Jacob is still nervous about the deal. And so in order to meet Jacob's fears, she says some very, very profound words without looking at the Scripture, but remembering what we read from the Scripture this morning. Does anyone want to venture a guess what her profound prophetic words are? He's afraid, Jacob is afraid, that if he's found out, his daddy is going to do something to him and not bless him. He's afraid that he's going to be cursed. And she says to him what? The curse fall on me. She takes the curse on herself. The curse fall on me. And I want to ask you a question. There's power of life and death in the tongue. Did Jacob's curse fall on her? Who was the most important person in Rebecca's life? Jacob. She loved her child more than she loved her husband, which is perversion always. Who comes first in your life after the Lord? Always your spouse, never your children. That's a very important principle. Who comes first in your life after the Lord? Always your spouse, never your children. Who was first in her life? Jacob was first in her life. And she said, this curse fall on me. And what happened? Right after the incident, what happens? Jacob is sent because Esau is so angry, and his mother, eavesdropping as well, and probably had a cadre of spies who reported directly to her. She is aware that Esau is going to kill Jacob. And so what does she do? In order to protect him, she sends him for a short time to live with her brother Laban, with finally the blessing of his dad, Isaac. And she said, you just go up there for a little while till your brother cools off. Did his brother cool off before she died? Did she ever see her boy ever again? So far as we know, she never saw her son ever again. This curse fall on me. It did fall on her. The power of life and death is in the tongue. This curse fall on me. She put that boy ahead of everybody else. And she never saw him again. She never saw him again. He went to live with her brother, and he's gone at least 20 years. What an amazing thing. So far as we know, there's no record of her ever seeing her boy again. The thing that she loved more than God. Did she love him more than God? Sure. Because if you want to do God's will your way, you love doing that more than you love God. The thing that she loved more than her husband and more than God was an idol destined for destruction. What a story. What a story. But what about Isaac? What kind of man is Isaac? Isaac is a man who, in a small way, is profane. Not to the point of out-and-out, blatant, blasphemous sin as his son Esau is, but he's a man that's determined to do it his way. Will we see Isaac in heaven? Yes. Isaac is in heaven with the Lord, as Jesus himself teaches. But Isaac was a man who, in spite of knowing the Lord, wants to do it his way. Isn't that what he is? He's determined that his son Esau, who is obviously his favorite, is going to be his successor. It's going to be. He should have known, just like his wife should have known, that it's not going to be. So it's an interesting story, isn't it? Let's look at Acts chapter 4. It's an interesting story because it's a story that illustrates, on the one hand, the sovereignty of God, and yet on the other hand, it illustrates human responsibility. We do what we choose to do, and we're responsible for our actions. Our actions have certain consequences in this world. Even when we are carrying out God's plan, when we do it our way, we're always going to bring a judgment and a curse on ourselves, even though God's will is going to be accomplished. If we sin against God, we will bear the consequences of our sin and the responsibility of our actions. Let's look at the great example of this, because it illustrates how God is never the author of sin. God never sins, and yet God's will is done in history by human beings who act in accordance with their own wills freely without being coerced or constrained by God, and therefore they're responsible. And yet, mysteriously, God's eternal, sovereign, immutable decree is carried out. Acts chapter 4, page 1697. Context of this, Peter and John have been imprisoned and they've been punished, and they go back and they begin to praise the Lord, and everybody joins in a great prayer in verse 24, Acts chapter 4, verse 24. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage, they're quoting the second Psalm, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Now they interpret in the prayer back to God the application of this second Psalm. Verse 27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Verse 28. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. What did they do? They carried out God's will. They carried out what God decreed before the foundation of the world had established would be. They carry it out. Again, verse 28. They did what your power and will decided beforehand should happen. Yet what did they do? They acted of their own will freely. Verse 27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Did they sin? Yes, they sinned. Why did they sin? There are two reasons for their sin. The one is they acted freely of their own wills. They were not puppets on a string. They were not automatons. They did have a will, and they acted freely of their own will, of their own choices. They made true and authentic choices, and they're responsible and accountable for what they did. And what they did is sin. And they bore the consequences of their sin. Yet, what they did, according to the next verse, is exactly what God had determined to be done, what He had predestined to happen before the foundation of the world. We have here a mystery, don't we? God is absolutely sovereign, and yet human beings are absolutely responsible for their own choices. People don't have to do what they do. They act freely in accordance with their own wills without being coerced. They sin. They are accountable for their sins. They're responsible for their sins. And yet, mysteriously, and the Bible never tells us how this happens, only that this happens, God's will is carried out. So here's the death of Jesus. On the one hand, the death of Jesus from a human perspective is the most dastardly deed ever done by human beings. It's horrible. It's putting to death the Son of God. It's deicide. It's killing God in His human nature. It is the ultimate rebellion of the human race. It's prophesied 1,000 years before it happens in the second Psalm, which they quote in their prayer. It's an awful thing. It's the ultimate act of defiance. It's the ultimate raised fist in the face of God. It is sinful. It is evil. It's worse than any atrocity ever committed by any group of people on another group of people. It's worse than all the deaths that occurred in World War II or that were carried out by the Third Reich or by Mao Zedong or by Joseph Stalin. It's worse than all of those because whom they put to death is the eternal Son of God. A being who is infinite is killed by finite man in his human nature. It's the ultimate act of sin. And yet, from the divine perspective, what is the greatest act that God has ever done? What is the kindest act that God has ever done? What is the most loving act that God has ever done? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The crucifixion of Jesus is simultaneously the most evil thing that ever happened and the most loving thing that ever happened. God's purpose, His loving purpose, your salvation is accomplished by giving up His only begotten Son. Man's purpose is the ultimate fist shaken in the face of God, an act of rebellion. So I want us to read with that insight again into the story of Jacob and of Esau, of Rebekah and of Isaac. What we see is that God's will is going to be done. It's going to be carried out. And you can cheerfully do what God has told you to do, or you can grit your teeth and fight against it. But what I want you to understand is God's will is going to be carried out with or without you. Turn back with me, if you will, to the book of Genesis. Notice in the very next chapter, page 43, Genesis 28, verse 1. Genesis 28, verse 1. So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him and commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Padan Aram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May He give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham, so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, the land God gave to Abraham." What's the difference in what we've just read and what we read in the previous chapter? It's a blessing. It's the blessing that Isaac bestows on Jacob as the successor of Abraham. What's the difference then in this blessing pronounced here in chapter 28 and the one pronounced in chapter 27? Isaac knows what he's doing and willingly does it, whereas in 27 he does it because he's deceived. The point is, had he done what he had done in 28, in 27, there would have been blessing all around. You're going to do the will of God, whether you like it or not, whether you chafe against it or not, whether you grit your teeth or not, you're going to do it. You may as well bow your knees and submit to God so that you may do it with a happy heart, with a cheerful spirit and disposition, and be blessed rather than judged and cursed. The point is that God's purpose in election before the foundation of the world that was revealed to Rebekah while she's pregnant with these boys is carried out. And Jacob is blessed. And he is the successor of Abraham. But all of Rebekah's deception
and division and discord comes down on her head to curse her. And the same thing happens to Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah ultimately carry out the decree of God. But they are not blessed by it. They are cursed by it. They abandon their child. They miss the joy of a united home. And even in this, go to verse 46 of chapter 27, page 43, Genesis 27, 46. Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living." Man, that woman knew how to manipulate her husband. I think some of her children are here this morning. What a manipulator. What an incredible manipulation. But now he knows what he's doing, and he blesses his child. We're going to continue this next week. But before we do, I want to sum up and apply certain of these lessons again. One, God wants your loyalty to Him above loyalty to anything or anyone else. God must have first place. But secondly, if you are married, God expects your second loyalty to be to your spouse, be it your husband or be it your wife. That doesn't mean that your spouse is always right, and in some cases you have to not do what your spouse wants because you must obey God rather than man. But your spouse has to have second place. Now that's very difficult for parents because we love our children because our children are an expression of ourselves. In other words, love for children is a natural thing that is a kind of narcissism. And it is more natural in a fallen world to put your child ahead of your spouse. But let me tell you, without exception, in every home where children are put ahead of the spouse, where the loyalty to the child supersedes the loyalty to the spouse, there is always going to be a wide swath of misery. No exceptions. You won't buck that. You won't be the exception. It will happen to you. Your children have to come third, your spouse second, and God first. That's not the way at all with Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac obviously loves Esau and is devoted to Esau, not only above his brother, but above his wife. Isaac evidently never won the heart of Rebekah. Look at Rebekah. The text is quite explicit that her loyalty is to her son, Jacob. Not only does she play favorites, as her husband played favorites, Esau being Isaac's favorite and Rebekah having her favorite in Jacob, but she's willing to go to any length of deception and manipulation and craftiness in order to promote the cause of her own child. Let me tell you this about parenting. Your child will always attempt to triangulate power in a home by dividing the parents and uniting one parent with the child against the other parent. That works. And you know what? We all play into that at times. You know why? Because we're neurotic. That's why. Look, I'm in love with myself. May I be honest with you? I think that Bob is a really wonderful person. I'm narcissistic, okay? Just like you. And therefore, when somebody appeals to my generous, magnanimous, kind nature, and comes and says, you know, Mama is just too strict here. Mama's too hard, or Mama's this, or Mama's that. Immediately I start thinking, yeah.
Yeah, you're right about that. That woman, sometimes she's too that way too. I see that. Yes, indeed. Daddy, you're just so good. You're so kind. We can talk to you. We can't talk to Mama. See? Or it works the other way. Mama, Daddy is so stingy, or Daddy is so hard, or Daddy is this. And Mama starts thinking, yeah, you know, I wanted that fur coat. And Daddy wanted to pay off the note on the car, which I wanted. And he said, we really didn't need a new car. But I just said to Daddy when I wanted that new car. Let's see, what is it, verse 46? If I don't get that new car, my life will not be worth living. So we got that debt, and Daddy wanted to pay that car off rather than to get me that new mink coat. Not that people don't wear those anymore because it's politically incorrect, thanks to Bridget Bardot and others. But anyhow, you see what I'm saying here. Make no mistake about it. You are a neurotic, and you have narcissistic tendencies. It may not yet be full-blown narcissistic personality disorder yet, but the seeds of it are in you. I promise you, ask your spouse. No, better not. But they know. And when your child appeals to your goodness, your wisdom, your kindness, your this, over against the spouse, you have a natural tendency to line up with them. And what happens then is the power becomes triangulated against the other parent. So the child and one parent are lined up against the other. Isn't that the saga of the home of Isaac and Rebekah? And the second thing, and we close with this, Rebekah really did want to do the will of God. She had a word from God. The older will serve the younger. She really did want to do it, but she couldn't trust God to do it, and she tried to do it by her own manipulative, controlling, deceptive methods. And it cost her dearly. Your curse be on me. I want to close with these words. We have someone who's better to us than Rebekah was to Jacob. We have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has said to you and me, your curse be on me. You may be sitting here this morning and you may have seen yourself, your parenting style, your methods of dealing with your spouse over and over again in reading the story in Genesis 27. You may have been nailed to the wall by those very words of Scripture. Is there any hope for you? Yes, sir. There is hope for you. Yes, ma'am. There is hope for you. Why? Because we have one who steps forward on the stage of world history and says, your curse be on me. The Lord Jesus Christ took your curse, took your judgment, took the consequences and the guilt of your sin by voluntarily mounting that cross and becoming cursed of God. I commend the Lord Jesus to you today. Let me tell you, if ever there were a group of people who needed somebody to lift their curse, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's available to you today. You need a curse bearer. Why do you need a curse bearer? Because you're a sorry parent. Without exception, every single one of us are sorry parents. Oh, if we think of grading ourselves on the scale of other parents, we may be great parents. But in terms of the real damage that we do by our parenting, by the bad example that we set, contrary to the good words we speak, by our children learning to manipulate others, by how we manipulate them and manipulating our spouse, by the generational sin pattern being passed down, we've all come short. I have never met an honest parent whose children had gone through puberty who really felt good about his or her parenting. People feel real good about kids till they reach puberty. But puberty, hormones kick in and they become little adults. Little adults just like you. And that's when you begin to say, oh God, I failed. But I want to tell you, there's hope for you because the Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins, took your guilt, took the consequences of your behavior, and offers to bless you in spite
of the judgment you deserve. And it's never too late to seek the Lord and to claim His blessing, even for your children. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down His life for us, who died on the cross to take away our guilt and our sin. And Lord, as we have looked at this terribly dysfunctional, divided, and deceptive family, where it's very obvious that two parents were a house divided against itself, and whose children, Lord, end up with great disaster, Lord, and yet it's also obvious in that text that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. For we have in Jacob an ancestor of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who mounted Calvary's cross to undo the curse due to us, so that we, like Isaac and like Jacob, might inherit the blessings of Abraham. God grant it be so for us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Please stand.